The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
We are going to take a little sanctified rabbit trail. And so go ahead and turn over to 1 Peter. So we just finished 1 Peter chapter 5. We just finished Revelation 12. And I've noted a number of times that Revelation 12 is, in a sense, sort of a microcosm for the whole book of the Revelation. And it falls into three acts, if you will. And Satan is mentioned more in Revelation 12 than he had been mentioned up to that point in the book of Revelation. He certainly is mentioned. But Revelation 12 gives us this picture of Satan. And John gives us a number of descriptive phrases, the ancient serpent, the dragon, and he is there. He's ready to devour the man-child that's about to be born, and it's actually such a gruesome picture, really, and he is unable to destroy the Messiah as he's born of the woman, and then he Messiah ascends, and then you have this middle section where you see this war in heaven. And we'll probably talk a little bit more about this next week, but the war in heaven, I argued that took place in heaven as Jesus was accomplishing his victory through death, resurrection on earth. Okay, so in a sense, you're seeing Revelation 12, I don't think, is some sort of primeval picture of the fall of Satan. I think that it is a picture of Satan being deposed from heavenly places, from heaven itself, and so there's this war that goes on. Satan is cast down, and then what happens at the end of that chapter is that Satan then begins to try to destroy the woman, pursues her into the wilderness, tries to sweep her away by a flood, and again he's thwarted. And then as a result of being thwarted, what he does is then here's the language, he makes war against the woman's children, right? He makes war against the saints. Okay? Now, Satan is throughout the Bible, obviously, and so I thought it would be helpful for us to take a look at what the Bible says about Satan, what Satan can do, what Satan cannot do, and what are his common strategies. The Bible very clearly presents Satan as God's enemy and ours. And so we should at least be aware of our enemy, aware of his limited powers, and aware of his strategies. Now, I know I don't usually recommend books very often, but I wanted to just tell you a few that are there are a lot of bad books on Satan, okay? In fact, I would say that probably like pound for pound, there's far more worse books on Satan than there are good books on Satan, right? But I just want to point out some really good ones. This is probably the best one that's ever been written. There's only one chapter on Satan in there, but you should read that. This little book by Bob Bevington, Good News About Satan, it's pretty good. It's one of these little short cruciform books, really good. Dr. Beakey's Fighting Satan, Joel Beakey, excellent. Anything Dr. Beakey writes is worth reading, all right? And then a heftier book by Graham Cole, Against the Darkness, The Doctrine of Angels, Satan, and Demons. And this is actually very, very, very good as well. But I save my favorite two for last. Frederick Leahy, Satan Cast Out. This is, every Christian should actually take time to read this. Frederick Leahy was a missionary This is outstanding. And then, of course, the classic Thomas Brooks, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. All right. By the way, how many of you have read Brooks? Okay. Two of you. We'll have an altar call afterwards. You can come forward, get saved, and then you'll want to read it. It's pure gold, right, Daniel? I mean, it's we did a men's breakfast on it years ago. You remember that, Vic? Okay. All right. Moving on. Yes, it was very memorable. I remember it. So the study of Satan is actually a part of angelology, because obviously Satan is an angel. He's a fallen angel. So the study of Satan comes under the loci of angelology. And the study of Satan is important. Now, I'm not suggesting in the least that we focus on Satan all the time. That would be a mistake. It'd be a big mistake. But I want to read to you, this is 1 Peter 5. We're going to come back to this text probably a number of times over the next couple of weeks. Peter says, verse 8, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, but resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world." And so what is part of standing firm in your faith? Resisting the enemy, right? Resisting the enemy who actually is doing what? Seeking someone to devour. And so I would say that on the basis of 1 Peter 5, 8, and 9 all by itself, we need to at least know who our enemy is and the strategies that he uses. Now, I've said 1,000 times over the years that Satan could drop dead tonight and we still would have trouble, because you still have to live with yourself in the world, okay? But make no mistake about it, Satan is real. He is a fallen angel, and there's no way for us to be exhaustive, right? I was thinking about this earlier. If we were to take every passage in the Bible where Satan is mentioned, right, the study would take months, okay? It would take months. So, for instance, Satan is referred to in 7 Old Testament books. Of course, the very first book, Genesis, right there, chapter 3. He is also mentioned in 1 Chronicles, where Satan actually incites David to number the people. Okay? Now, by the way, that in and of itself is fascinating, because you compare that to the King's passage, and what you have is Satan inciting David, God sovereignly moving David, and David selfishly making a decision to number the people. You have all three. It's what we call concurrence. You have God, you have Satan, you have man in his own will. But you have Satan very clearly in 1 Chronicles. And probably most famously, you have Satan in the book of Job, right? So what would the story of Job be without Satan in chapters 1 and 2? Right? By the way, I would argue that Satan is mentioned again later in the book and identified as Leviathan. You have Satan that is mentioned in some of the Psalms. You have Satan who is mentioned in Isaiah, which we'll look at in a little while. Isaiah mentioned in Ezekiel, and then Satan mentioned in Zechariah. And there, you have Zechariah doing what? Accusing Joshua the high priest, right? Actually, pretty significant passage relating to Satan. But then you get to the New Testament, and Satan is mentioned in every single book in the New Testament. All 27 books of the New Testament mention the devil. Okay. Is that significant? Well, you better believe it. You better believe it. And so we're going to just kind of do some systematic theology in a sense. We're not going to look at all of these texts, obviously. But what we're going to do is we're going to start off with his nature, his origin, and his fall. So first of all, Satan is a created angelic being. It's important to remember that Satan is a creature. Okay? Satan is not divine. Satan is not deity. Satan is not God. Even though he's called God of this age in 2 Corinthians 4:4, it's not because he's God like God is God. Okay? And so he is a creature. He is a spiritual angelic being, right? So Ephesians chapter 6, of course, verse 12, you end up having this picture of principalities and powers in the heavenly places, right? And then, of course, Satan is mentioned in that great text. Now, because he's a creature, what that means is that he has limitations. There is no creature who is unlimited. So his limitations would be, although he's powerful, he's not omnipotent. Okay? To be sure, more powerful than a human being, but not omnipotent. He is supernatural. By the way, that is, in a sense, the nature of angels is a supernatural existence. Okay? But even though he's supernatural, he is neither omnipresent nor omniscient. Okay? In fact, we're going to see passages where it's very clear that Satan doesn't know everything. In fact, there are things that we know that he seems to be quite ignorant of. So he doesn't know everything, but he does have supernatural knowledge. And he can't be everywhere, although he is temporally, spatially, a supernatural being. Okay? Now, how exactly all that works, I don't really have any idea. He is an intelligent being. In other words, he possesses the attributes of personhood or personality. So when we looked at the Holy Spirit at men's breakfast, we talked about the personhood of the Holy Spirit, and we mentioned some of the attributes of personhood. Well, Satan actually has those as well. Intelligence, emotion, and will. Okay. So for instance, consider intelligence. Consider his conversation with Eve in the garden. Okay? It's an intelligent conversation, right? It is evil, it's insidious, it's undermining, but it is intelligent. Consider his interaction with the Lord Jesus in the wilderness, in the temptation, in Matthew 4, 1 through 11. What does Satan do in that passage? He quotes Scripture. Now, he misquotes Scripture, all right? But, by the way, sometimes you have to be more clever to misquote Scripture, right, than to just quote it straightforwardly and believingly. So he has intelligence. He also has emotions. So Jesus in Luke 21, or Luke 22, 31, says to Peter, he says, Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. Well, the word that we say demanded permission, the idea is he has desired to sift you like wheat. Okay. Well, a desire, by the way, falls into the realm of the affectional. Okay. But we just saw last week that once he was thwarted in his effort to drown the woman, sweep her away by a flood, then the text tells us he was enraged. He was enraged and then went and made war with the woman's children. And so he also has will, all right? And we're going to see in a little bit Isaiah 14, but in 2 Timothy 2 talks about Satan holding people captive to do his will, all right? So Satan has all the qualities of a person. Why is that important? Well, because Satan is not an abstract force. Satan is not just some sort of ethereal evil. Okay, Satan is a person who is the most wicked person in all of God's creation. All right. So what about his origin and his fall? So in some sense, because we have so many passages about Satan, we know a lot about Satan, but we don't know everything about Satan. All right? Turn over to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Verse 16, this is, by the way, speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. For by him, Colossians 1:16, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. Now, what's important to note is that when Paul says thrones, dominions, rulers, or authorities, he is in all likelihood speaking about more than just mere political entities, okay? Political domains. In fact, the language that we see there, thrones, dominions, rulers, or authorities, is in all likelihood what you could call the meta narrative behind the narrative, right? So in other words, there is a reality behind the reality, and that reality is a spiritual reality, an unseen realm, right? And part of rulers, thrones, powers, authorities is going to be Satan and fallen angels, which we identify as demons, who actually create this unseen realm. And guess who made them? The Son of God. The Son of God made everything visible and invisible. Every throne, every power, every authority, every dominion, all of it belongs to him ultimately because he is the one who has created it. Now, to be sure, to say that Satan is a created being, that immediately raises questions for us, right? The questions for us regarding Satan end up being, in a sense, the same questions that relate to, in essence, the problem of evil. Okay? So people struggle with the problem of evil. If God is good, God is sovereign, why is there evil in the world? And we think of evil in terms of both natural evil and then moral evil. Natural evil would be hurricanes, earthquakes, tsunamis, things that in nature cause suffering. And then we speak of moral evil, which would be like Russia invading Ukraine and killing thousands of people, right? So there's moral evil. So there's this big question of how do we deal with this problem of evil? Well, when you take it one step back and talk about Satan and his origin and that he is a created being, The question then is, how does he become evil? Because if God creates all the angels, everything that God creates is what? Good. And so the question is, how do you get a Satan from the creation of God? And here's the answer. It's a mystery. I don't know. Okay, I don't know. You can say, as we will in just a minute, that it's pride. You know, he fell because of pride. Sure enough. All right. But you do understand that at one level, that doesn't answer anything. Because if he is described for us in Ezekiel 28 as in a sense the most perfect of God's beings, how do you end up getting a moral defect like pride that elevates itself against God? And the answer is, I don't know. Okay. But you do understand that the Bible deals with us on a need-to-know basis. And there's stuff that you may want to know, but at the end of the day, you don't need to know. Right? Okay. There's a lot of stuff I don't need to know. Okay. There's a lot of stuff I want to know that I don't need to know, but there's just stuff that I don't need to know. Okay. I'll never forget. Ariel and I are sitting there in Dr. McDermott's office at UCSF, and I asked him, I said, so are you going to go up in through my nose to get that tumor? He goes, oh, no. And he grabs a skull model, and he says, we're going to cut here. We're going to take this piece off this. I said, you know what? I don't need to know. You can put the model away. I trust you, okay? Don't need to know. Some stuff you don't want to know, right? When it comes to how does Satan fall, God doesn't think we need to know that. But what do you need to know? That there is a fallen being who's the enemy of your soul. That's what you need to know, all right? So don't give God a hard time because he's chosen not to reveal everything to us. By the way, you do understand that sometimes that need-to-know basis is simply God taking into account our own finitude and our own limitations. Right? You aren't designed to know everything. You're designed to trust. Okay? Right? Some of you need to hear that. You're not designed to know everything. You're designed to trust. Okay? So, there's a tremendous amount of debate on two Old Testament texts. The first is Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14. Now, This is actually to the king of Babylon, all right? So you have to start in verse 11 because it's so awesome. Your pomp and the music of your harps have been brought down to Sheol. Maggots are spread out as your bed beneath you and worms are your covering. Isn't that quite a picture? Yeah, maggots gross me out. So this is absolutely... just like, this is awful. Then verse 12, how you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, Vulgate, Lucifer, son of the dawn, you've been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations, but you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven, I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the clouds, the heights of the clouds, and I will make myself like the Most High. All right. Ezekiel 28. This is a little longer text, but it really is quite amazing. This is written to the king of Tyre. Ezekiel 28:11, again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God. And notice this, you had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the ruby, the topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise, and the emerald, and the gold. The workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence and you sinned. Therefore, I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God, and I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I put you before kings that they may see you. By the multitude of your iniquities, in the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries. Therefore, I have brought fire from the midst of you. It has consumed you. I've turned you to ashes on the earth in the eyes of all who see you and all who know. All who know you among the peoples are appalled at you. You have become terrified and you will cease to be forever. Now, these two texts, Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, throughout church history have been identified in terms of their relevance to the fall of Satan. Now, I may ask Daniel and Kyle questions from time to time. So at Masters, did they teach you this? Okay. All right. Which, the first view or the second view? Oh, I'll tell you what those are in a second. So some people, some scholars, very common to say that the language of Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, you have the king of Babylon and the king of Tyre. Okay? And so what they say is that it's common to speak in the ancient Near East in these incredibly ostentatious terms, descriptions of an earthly king, and they create, in a sense, sort of a form of irony. And so these commentators, Old Testament scholars, would say, Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28 is not about Satan in any way. It's just using the exaggerated, exalted language of irony. Others argue that, like for the Isaiah passage, the king of Babylon, like Babylon itself, ends up being a representative figure, the embodiment, Barry Webb says, of worldly arrogance that defies God and tramples on others in its lust for power. So what Webb is saying is, well, it's not just the king of Tyre, the king of Babylon. Really, those kings in their unmitigated arrogance and violence end up then standing as a symbol, as it were, of unjust, wicked, godless, violent, tyrant rulers. I have a little different view, and that is, I think that just as nations become types, so we've already seen this in Revelation, for instance, Jerusalem is called Sodom and Egypt in chapter 11, right? Why Sodom, why Egypt? Because of what Sodom and Egypt typify, right? So just as nations can become types, in a sense, leaders and rulers can be types as well. So I don't hesitate in looking at Isaiah 14 or Ezekiel 28, seeing this typologically of Satan and of his fall. Now, there is a little different angle. So Alan Ross, who's a very fine Old Testament scholar, suggests that as we come to a text like Isaiah 14 or Ezekiel 28, that we understand it in terms of what he says is literal and then archetypal. Now, literal, all he means by that is historical. Okay, that's all he means by that. It's historical. So you take the fall, Genesis 3, real snake, real garden, real Adam and Eve, all right? But the idea of archetypal is the idea of sort of an original pattern, okay? So to use Genesis 3, you have the literal or the historical. Satan, in the form of a serpent, comes into the garden, tempts Adam and Eve, they fall, and that happens historically. But the archetypal sense of Genesis 3 is now we have a pattern of the process of temptation and sin. Okay? So the idea of archetypal is the idea of original pattern or something like that. So as applied to Isaiah and Ezekiel, the literal or the historical ends up being the earthly rulers, king of Babylon, king of Tyre, who follow the original pattern of Satan. So in other words, Satan is the archetype. The kings of Babylon and Tyre follow Satan's pattern. Okay? So in other words, instead of looking at them as a type of Satan, Satan ends up being the archetype of them. All right? And I think that that actually makes a lot of sense. And so Derek Thomas says, behind the description of the fall of the king of Tyre lies the shadow of Satan. Many commentators have believed that behind this passage and similar one of the fall of the king of Babylon in Isaiah 14 lies a traditional account of the fall of Satan, whose image both of these arrogant monarchs bore. This theory cannot be proved, but kings were types of Satan, who is Antichrist. So if you take those two texts that we looked at, we're not going to do a detailed exposition, but let me just say, there is, so the Ezekiel passage is much more descriptive of, in a sense, the beauty before the fall of the king of Tyre. But both of these passages link together the source of his fall. And that was pride. Okay, it was pride. And so many of the church fathers argued that in fact pride is simply the first sin because it was Satan's sin. I think that there is something to that because Paul, when he's giving qualifications for elders, he says, and not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. Okay? So very clearly in 1 Timothy 3:6, Paul identifies Satan's sin as pride and actually says, don't put a new convert into the position of eldership because what's going to happen, they're going to get puffed up with pride and then they incur the same condemnation as the devil. All right. So you have this identity of pride as the source of his fall. He wanted to be like God. I will ascend. I will ascend to the mountain of God. I will be like God. And isn't it interesting the lie that he tells to our first parents? You'd be like God. The aspiration of Lucifer, the star of the morning, was that he wanted to be God. The temptation that he throws in front of our first parents is, eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and you'll be like God. Right? So, a lot we can learn about the names of Satan. We're going to kind of zip through this part. First of all, you have Satan or Shatan. And you can see the text that are where it's used. The word Shatan or Satanos is the idea of adversary or opponent. Okay, by the way, sometimes there's a legal overtone to that name. Then the devil, Diabolos, a slanderer, defamer, maligner. He is the one who does what? Well, preeminently, he is the one who impugns God's character, right? So when we think of the devil, Diabolos, we think of the idea of slander, but Satan isn't saying things about us that aren't true. All Satan has to do about us is just tell the truth. Right? He says, you know, you hypocrite. Like, guilty. Right? Whatever he says, you know, there's just truth to it. He's the slanderer in that he is continually maligning God's character to God's people. I want you to think about this, to think hard thoughts about God, to believe that he's unkind or that he's unloving or that he isn't good, or maybe he's good, he's just not good to me. Okay? That is the fruit of the work of the devil. We'll see this in a few minutes, but the origin and source of all bad theology is the devil. Because bad theology, at the end of the day, ends up misrepresenting the character of God. Okay? So, by the way, you understand Satan is just as much behind God is love with no holiness or justice as he is God is really mean. He doesn't care what lie you believe, right? If you have hard thoughts about God and you know, like Job's wife, just curse God and die, or if you just say, well, God is so loving he could never send anyone to hell, or God is so loving that he's, you know, that he just he overlooks all of my you know, all of my little picadillos, you know, whatever. Both of those have the same source. To misrepresent the character of God is Satan's primary business, impugning God's character. The next, serpent, and of course you know Genesis 3, but let me just read to you 2 Corinthians 11. Paul says, verse 3, I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. And so the very idea of Satan as a serpent is that he's crafty, he's a beguiler, he is a deceiver. Next, the evil one. By the way, in the Lord's Prayer, how do we sometimes memorize that last part? We sometimes just say, deliver us from evil, all right? Well, I am 97% certain that the adjective evil is a substantival adjective that means not evil in the abstract, but the evil one. So the prayer is to deliver us from the evil one, okay? That is one of his titles. 1 John 5:19, the whole world lies in the power of or under the sway of the evil one. And so when you hear the evil one, think of wicked, think of malevolent, think of cruel. Okay? There's a great Fernando Ortega song that we sing pretty regularly, Our Great God. There's a line in there that Fernando put in, our cruel and ruthless enemy, his pleasure is our harm. That's the evil one. Cruel and ruthless, his pleasure is our harm. Of course, the dragon, I would say that includes Leviathan and Rahab, cruel, vicious, powerful, hideous, scary, prince or ruler, John 12:31, Jesus actually calls him the ruler of this world or the prince of this world. And this actually, in a sense, points to Satan as one theologian puts it, as the head and energy behind the arrangement of things as they are in the world today in their opposition against God, his plan, and his people, right? So there's, in a sense, the title prince or ruler does give the perspective of a degree of authority. And we can't forget that part. As the prince or ruler of the world, he's not sovereign in the way that God is sovereign, okay? But he does exercise an authority in such a way that he is the architect of this fallen world, which is similar to the title that Paul gives him in 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this world or the God of this age. And so Satan's limited rulership over this present world system is the reason the world is opposed to God. Prince of the power of the air, Ephesians 2:2. So Charles Hodge says the ruler of spiritual darkness. The air doesn't mean, you know, just simply the atmosphere. It's another way to denote the spiritual realm of Ephesians 6:12, and he's the ruler of that domain. Revelation 12:10, the accuser of the brethren, he's the one who condemns, he's the one who brings charges. Now, I did make the argument that since he's been cast out of heaven, those charges are not brought to God anymore, but they are still leveled to us. And then, of course, the tempter. Okay, so what are his activities? Well, first, you got to start here. He's a liar and a deceiver, okay? This is Satan, a liar and a deceiver. So Jesus says, you are of your father, the devil. Okay? That's a pretty good way to start off a sermon, right? You are of your father, the devil. He was a liar and a murderer from the beginning. Liar in the sense that he lies to our first parents. Murderer in a very real sense, he murders Adam and all of his posterity. So as a liar and a deceiver, he is the father of false doctrine. Okay? By the way, we're not going to look at all of these texts, but understand that there is this repeated refrain, especially in the New Testament, that false doctrine is not just doctrine that's not true. It's doctrine that has its origins in the evil one. Okay? In fact, if you look at one, we'll look at one passage, maybe two, 1 Timothy chapter 4. First Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, famous passage, but the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Okay? Scary stuff, right? Deceitful spirits, doctrines of demons. By means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Now, sometimes when we talk about a person having a seared conscience, what do we typically, when we use that language, what do we typically mean? It doesn't work anymore, right? It's cauterized. There's no nerve endings. It doesn't do what it's supposed to do, right? least talk about a person having a calloused conscience or something like that. But we normally tie that with what kind of behavior? Person's got a seared conscience. Yeah. What kind of, like, okay. 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 So like a sociopathic person. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. All right. So Jesse votes for sociopath. Sociopathic person actually commits crimes without any sense of conscience, right? That's normally what we think of with a seared conscience, is that they act wickedly without the pains of conscience, right? That's normally the connection that we make, right? And I have no doubt that that's true, but that's not what Paul says here. Notice this. So people that have their consciences seared with a branding iron are men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it's sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. So what are the doctrines of demons? Well, they are the doctrines, the deceiving spirits are the doctrines that come through men who have their consciences seared as with a hot iron. And what are those doctrines? Forbidding marriage and abstaining from certain foods. Legalism. Asceticism. By the way, you know, being a former Catholic and all, you can't help but to think forbidding marriage is a doctrine of demons. Abstaining from certain foods, like no meat on Fridays, is doctrine of demons. Okay? So all that to say is that sometimes what Satan does is he doesn't just say, hey, do away with the law and I mean, he does say this, but and just live however you want. Okay? That's certainly like deceitful doctrine that is leading people astray. But so is, you know what? You'd be more holy if you didn't get married. You'd be more holy if you abstained from certain foods. Why is that just as dangerous as the other? Because self-righteousness will plunge a person into hell just as much as immorality. You understand that? Self-righteousness will plunge a person into hell just as sure as if they were out selling their body on a street corner for drugs. Okay? Yeah. I mean, self-righteousness is the doctrine of demons. Well, what else does he do? Well, he does lots of bad stuff. He lies against God's truth, right? So what's the very first thing he says in the garden? Has God really said? Right? Boy, I mean, my goodness, if that doesn't just continue on in perpetuity, I don't know what does. Has God really said that two men shouldn't be married? Come on. Has God really said there's only two genders? Give me a break. Has God really said one man, one woman for life? Come on. Right? Has God really said? And so what is he doing? Well, he's casting doubt on God's truth. So he lies against God's truth. We'll get to this more next week, but you do realize that the crux of your battle in resisting him and standing firm is refusing to believe his lies. and standing firm in God's truth. You know how easy it is to get swept up by the lies of the enemy? Time would fail us if we were to start giving examples of how many times professing Christians have been swept away by the lies of Satan. And guess what? The lies of Satan don't actually come and present themselves as the lies of Satan. Satan is more crafty than that. It's not as if, hey, think this. This is a lie of Satan. Sometimes we can't even distinguish between our own emotions and our own thoughts and the lies of Satan. He deceives people, 2 Timothy 2, 24-26, to do his will. Now, what is Satan doing? Well, we got to wrap this up quick here. If you're a Christian, it's really simple. He's just seeking to destroy your faith. That's what he's trying to do. Okay, there are two texts. One Eric just preached on a few weeks ago, right? Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith would not fail. When you return, go and strengthen your brothers. So Satan has desired to sift Peter like wheat, right? So what's that process? Okay. You ever seen a sieve? Right? You put the heads of wheat in, you shake it violently. What are you trying to do? You're trying to separate the chaff from the wheat, right? And so that's what Satan tries to do. He's going to get you in, and he's going to shake you as violently as he can to separate you from your faith. How do I know that? Because Jesus says, I've prayed that your faith would not fail. If Satan's demanding to sift him like wheat, and then he says, I pray that your faith would not fail, Satan's purpose and intent is to get Peter's faith to fail. That's your battle tonight. And it's your battle tomorrow morning. So one last text, and then we'll wrap it up until next week. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. So Paul's in Thessalonica for 3 Sabbaths, so 2 weeks, maybe a little more, not very long. And he has to leave because of persecution. So 1 Thess 3, verse 1. Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. So what could Paul stand no longer? What did he have to send Timothy back for? To see if they were standing, to see if they were still believing, or to see if the afflictions had crushed them. So Paul said, I had to find out. And then, for indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. And so it came to pass, as you know, which is really great, because if, you know, here's Paul, he's only with them for just a short time, you know. And I remember back in the old days when I was of a particular pre-tribulational, premillennial persuasion, the the thing you go, you know what Paul taught the Thessalonians? He taught them eschatology. He taught them eschatology. Paul probably had these great charts for them. Hey, oh, he was only there for 2 weeks, so they probably weren't really sophisticated, but they were charts. And he was teaching them, you know, first you got this, then you got this. And Paul says, you know what I was teaching you when I was with you? That you were going to suffer. That's Christianity 101. Right? He says, I told you, and it came to pass. Why in the world would we ever be surprised by suffering? Verse 5, here it is. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, note the repetition, I also sent to find out about your faith. For fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain. I want you to know, I believe that Paul believed wholeheartedly in the perseverance of the saints, okay? But I also want you to see something really very clearly. Paul does not say, we sent to find out about your faith because we knew once saved, always saved. It's not what he says. He says, we realize that there was a very real possibility that we had planted the seeds of the gospel and Satan could have come and the tempter could have come and tempted you and our labor would have been in vain. See the connection. We wanted to find out about your faith. We were afraid that the tempter had come and our labor would have been in vain. How would Paul's labor have been in vain if Satan had robbed them of their faith? That's the battle every day. Who am I going to believe? Who am I going to obey? Am I going to obey God? Am I going to obey self, which is obeying the devil? Right? It is a battle of faith each and every day. And so I close with Bob Bevington. This is a great little quote. He says, your battle with temptation is ultimately a battle for your faith. Specifically, your faith in God as the all-surpassing treasure of your life. So tomorrow you're going to be faced with, what do I treasure more? Christ or the passing pleasures of sin? What do I treasure more? My will, my way, or God's will and God's way? What do I treasure more? That's the battle. And that's what the tempter is trying to get us to do every single day, is to deny faith in God as our surpassing treasure, take pleasure in other things, get distracted, weaken faith, and at the end of the day, have it trampled under his feet. Sobering. It's sobering. We're not in a game here. We're in a struggle for faith and life. And if you don't think that it's a real struggle, you haven't had your eyes open long enough to see the train of people behind us who quit the race, or to reckon with the genuine struggle of your own heart. Battle is real and the enemy is real. And we ignore him to our peril. Well, we'll pick it up there next week. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we come to you. Father, we thank you that you alone are God. And we thank you that at the end of the day, the devil is your devil. You made him. You have him on your leash. You're sovereign, and we take comfort in that, but we do not take him lightly. And so, Father, we pray that we would take up the full armor and that we would stand in the evil day. And Father, we pray even tonight that you would give us clarity on what is truth and what's a lie. We pray that you would give us clarity on what is faith and what is unbelief. And we pray that you would help us to move ahead, stand firm in our faith as we resist the one who's trying to devour us. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.